All right. Told Mr. Curtis we'd just roll right into the sermon, so we'll do that. I'd like to start off with a question. What do humans pursue above all else? What do humans pursue above all else? Regardless of your age, your nationality, your gender, the time in which you live, regardless of all of that, what do humans pursue above all else? There's going to be a test at the end, so go ahead and jot your note down, pass it to the back. No. There's such a strong desire for this that people will kill for it. People also endure a great amount of abuse in order to have this. There are countless records of heinous acts that people have done just to have this thing. Over the past couple of years, you could say that in the United States of America, we've seen the erosion of this in practice, even though, again, the desire for it remains extremely strong. There are a lot of things that can get in the way of this. Perhaps organized religion can get in the way of this. Perhaps social media, maybe online dating can get in the way, gaming, busy schedules, work, television, addiction, maybe separated families, whether by distance or by divorce, can all get in the way of achieving this and having this in your life. But there are other things that can make this possible, like organized religion, social media, online dating, gaming, busy schedules, work, television, addiction, separated families, all the same things that can take it away also can give you the opportunity to have this. So if you're brave, I'm going to ask, what did you write down? What is it that humans desire above all else? Any brave people?
Love.
Love? Good health. Any other thoughts?
Meaning.
Meaning. Okay. Money.
Happiness.
Acceptance. These are all important things. I mean, because you're thinking about what fits the bill. No, go ahead. What was the other one?
Self-will.
Self-will. Okay. I say probably the closest one that I heard, at least for the thing that I wrote down, was connectedness, acceptance. People want to have a relationship. People want to be a part of something. There's a saying, no man is an island. But human beings desire, and I would argue, need connections. We need connections. I've referenced before the work of Harry Harlow before when I've talked about the monkeys. He was a psychologist, and in the 1950s he did the research with the monkeys. There's the one where the monkey, he worked with rhesus monkeys, and he would take infant monkeys and place them into cages and confinements, and in one of his experiments he would have food on one end provided through a bottle, and on the other end a wire frame, it was kind of a monkey mother, if you could call it that, that he put a terry cloth around. And in some of the cages he gave that wire frame the terry cloth, and some of them he didn't. And you would see that actually the baby monkeys would go get the food, but then in the cages where there was the wire framed mother shaped object, it would go and it would have a desire to be next to this other thing that was warm, that was inviting. And you would actually see a degradation of the state of the infant monkeys in the cages that did not have access to a towel, a terry cloth, wire buck model of a mother. He also did some other experiments. It's actually called the Pit of Despair. If you've watched like action movies, there's probably something about a Pit of Despair and those things, probably Indiana Jones or something along those lines. But he actually made what was almost like an inverted sort of pyramid. It wasn't just pointy at the bottom, but it had a rectangle at the bottom, and all the sides were sloped pretty high up. And he would make it so he would put the monkeys into them. There's essentially no way to get out. They could hear what's going on around, They could see shadows moving if people were walking past. But the likelihood of getting out, because it was deep enough, it was all slippery, it was just metal sides straight down, and they couldn't get out. And what he found is that they would end up just huddling in a corner. And depending on how long you left the monkey in there without any connections, without any relationship, the longer you left it in, the less likely it was that that monkey was going to be able to come back and re-socialize and integrate. There are all sorts of records of this when you would have a neglect and other child abuse situations of kids who were either kept in a cage or kept in a closet and isolated. The ability to acquire language past the age of 7 if you have isolation is quite low, even though we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And you would think, oh, the human... the power and the potential of a human being is great. But the longer you go and you delay interaction, and that there's all sorts of studies, but you can see that when people are isolated, what ends up happening is we degrade when we don't have a connection with anything else. This is, you know, when I was going over at the beginning asking, you know, all these things that happen, seeking connection. If you've done any reading on, there are a number of autobiographies and stories that capture what it's like for individuals who have come out of gang life. And they will tell you what they were willing to do because this group of people gave them a sense of belonging, a sense of acceptance, a sense of self-worth. It provided for them a family, something that they didn't have at home. And then there's all sorts of links that you can go and get into where the majority of individuals who go into gang life and find themselves in that don't have a two-parent household. There's just all sorts of other links that you can drive. But what you end up with at the end are people who are broken. People who are willing to do, again, egregious crimes and commit these acts against one another. In the news not too long ago, well, actually it's been a while now, but time flies when you get older. It's just closer together. Probably the wrong person to be saying that here, right? I apologize. But probably about 10 years ago now, I guess, when all of it was coming to the, burbling to the top about fraternities and hazing and the types of acts that they did in order to get people into these fraternities and sororities at college. And so they would do egregious acts to them or make them do very embarrassing things just to get into this group. And people were willing to do it. Why? Because they wanted to be a part of something. They wanted to belong to that. And you can draw on that as you go through. There's a fraternal order of police. There are all sorts of different fraternities that come through life that you might have the opportunity to be a part of. And then you can draw on that social group to be able to assist you in difficult times. In the same way, you could argue that a religious affiliation does the same sort of thing. Why do people seek out religion? Why do people seek out trying to give an answer to who they are, what their purpose is? Because at our core, we want to understand why we're here. Is something connecting me to anything else, or is this all that there is? And so people pursue it. And while we know that not everyone has the understanding of God's way and His plan, the initial impetus as to why you pursue religion is the same for everybody. It's the same. Right now, in fact, all over the world, there are a lot of people participating in a tradition that is steeped in paganism. Did you know that approximately 13% of the world's population keeps Christmas but is not Christian? 13% of 7.9 billion. That's a billion people. A billion people are keeping Christmas, and they don't even believe in it. Now, if you have a conversation with anybody who is a Christian, you can probably find a good portion of them who really don't fully believe the Christmas story, don't really care, or might already know that it has pagan roots and rituals, and they don't care. Why? Because it's about family. It's about relationships. It's about connections. And they don't want to give that up. What is one of the biggest things? I mean, I was born into this way of life, and so I wasn't confronted with having to make a choice. But I would be willing, if I were wagering, right? But I'd be willing to guess that for those who had to come out of the world, that one of the most difficult things to give up were the actions and the belief systems that pulled you away from family, namely a lot of the holidays. You don't get together for an Easter brunch. You don't get together for Christmas dinner. You don't go to the sunrise mass. These things that you did that were traditions, that were a part of life, that bound you together. Because people want a connection with other people. People want to know that we're not doing this all on our own. People want that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We'll see here the tail end of creation. It says, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Let's go down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So he makes Adam, places him into the garden with the directive to tend and to keep the land. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam so that he would to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. He realized that there's nobody else like him. To whom is he going to connect? And that's where God says, you know what? We're going to make a helper comparable to him. You can go even back even farther, and it's like, what did God say? Hovering under the waters. You know, let us make man in our image. It was purposed to make man in their image. So that was the initial desire. And again, Adam recognized and he realized that there was no one with whom he could connect. There was no one that was like him. We have a dog and he's a wonderful dog. Very excited to see people if you ever come over to our house. He's excited to see you. But it's just a dog. You can be a great dog, but he's just a dog. I'm not going to sit there and pontificate over the meaning of life and what's going on and how difficult work was or whatever it is that you might talk to a person about with a dog. Why? Because he's just going to look at me, and then he's going to jump, and he's going to pant. He's going to want to go for a walk. He's going to think he's going to get a treat, right? But there it just isn't that same kind of connection. It's different. It just is, because that's how God made it. And this is something that I think Adam got to see. You can name them all. I bet this one's going to grill up really nice. I bet this one I want to stay away from. I bet, you know, whatever the things are when he's giving the animals their names, but it's just different. And God gave man dominion over them. But for Adam, he didn't give him somebody with whom he's supposed to have dominion over. It's a helper comparable to him. And he wanted them to behave and to function with one another in a certain way. And you can read more about that in other areas of Scripture. That's not the point of this message. But it's like he gave him someone comparable. Because you need something that's a little bit the same in order to be able to have that connection. A little bit later, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. We see here Adam and Eve have had kids. Their kids are doing what kids do. Hating each other, no, having frustrations with each other. But this gets escalated quite a bit. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, and the Lord says to Cain, after they bring the offering to God, he says, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I think the first sentence there, if you do well, will you not be accepted? When we know the standard and we know it's out there and accepted or expected of us. He says, you know, if you do this, you're going to be accepted. And I talked about the gangs, I referenced those and what people do in order to get acceptance and in order to have a relationship. There are all sorts of things that people do. I remember sitting on the bus as a kid. If you had something tasty that somebody else wanted, or you had a cool game or whatever, what is one of the things that the kids would say if they wanted it? Maybe this was just my bus, but it's like, hey, if you give me that, if you share that with me, if you let me play with that, I'll be your best friend. You guys ever hear that on a bus? Or was it just, it's just me. Okay. I guess it was just me. But kids will do that. It's like you're bartering to be able to have something, knowing that in return you're going to get a relationship. You're going to maybe have this potential to grow that, have a connection with somebody else. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, we'll see here another interaction. And we saw in Genesis chapter 2 that God recognized the loneliness of Adam, knew it was going to be there because he made him in his own image. He made him, he knew, he's designed us, so he knows how he's going to respond. And so he says, you know what, it's not good that he's going to be alone. Then when Cain is feeling a little bit isolated, he's like, well, I recognize that you're isolated. You're a little bit frustrated about this, but don't you know that if you do well, you know that acceptance is there. You will be accepted if you do that. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. We see here what God does to Egypt. He says, he's telling Moses what he's going to do. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Like, what does that have to do with a relationship or a connection? We know people at that time, if there was something that they couldn't explain, why is the Nile flood every year? It must be a god. How do you take care of that? And so you would do sacrifices to God. So you would do these various things. And God says, you know what? I'm your God. I want a relationship with you, Israel. And he goes and he shows them, I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to execute judgment on all of these other gods, so-called gods. And you're going to see who's powerful, who's actually there. And he goes out, I would say, out of his way to just execute judgment on every single one of their gods. And you could see the belligerence leading up to the point as you read through earlier, and you see how Pharaoh is, he's like, oh, that's a pretty powerful thing you just did there. Oh, wait, my magicians, they could already do that. Not so impressed anymore. Comes back, oh, that's a pretty amazing trick. Your God must be pretty powerful. Oh, wait, no, we can redo that one too. So I'm not going to listen to that anymore. Right? And so you see the belligerence and the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh come out. He's like, no, I'm not willing to submit to that. I'm not willing to do what is right and be accepted. I'm going to fight against it. And so when God goes and he's working with these people who have been in the midst of sin and in the midst of everything that Egypt represented, he says, I want to connect with them. I want to develop a relationship with them. And so I'm going to make sure that they understand the power, the influence, and the dedication that I have. And so he goes through and he's doing this. And he executes judgment on all of them. And this is such a powerful thing because in 1 Samuel, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's so long lasting. What God did there to Egypt did not go unnoticed by people. Sadly, it seemed to be forgotten by Israel, but there were a lot of people who took notice about how God functioned, and they saw. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, we'll pick up. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in a battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So they had a defeat, and when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the land of our enemies." Why did they do this? Because in times past, they remembered. What is the Ark? The Ark is, well, that's where God is. You know, and when it crossed over the Jordan, what happened? Oh, well, waters parted, amazing things happen. Right? So they're like, well, let's go. Let's make sure that God is with us. So the people went to Shiloh, verse 4, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. It was emboldening. It was invigorating. It was an awesome thing. Yes! We're going to win. This is our God. He's now among us. There's no way we're going to lose. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and so the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Who remembered? The Philistines remembered. And so they emboldened each other. They said, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so Israel suffered a pretty big defeat. But it wasn't necessarily because God had left them at that moment. It's because they've been doing whatever they wanted to for a long time. You can go back and you read about how Eli's sons were conducting themselves, and he knew it, but he didn't talk to them. And Israel was doing kind of whatever they wanted. Even though they had Eli there, they weren't following God. And so that relationship that God had wanted with them, the connection that God had wanted with them, he's bringing them out of Egypt and showing them all of these things I'm going to do to show you that I want a relationship with you. It was almost as if it was all for naught for Israel. But again, the Philistines remembered it. If you go down a little bit further, we'll see here, go to verse 22. This is the wife of Phinehas. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." The connectedness that Israel felt with God was no deeper than a gold box. When that gold box left, it's like, well, the glory of the Lord is gone. Well, God's left us. Now what are we going to do? We're without Him. And so there was sorrow, but going down in the chapter, or next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, says, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, where the Philistines, and when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." This is a very fun story. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. But there was more. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So their idol, their god that they worshiped to, the palms of the hands and the head are broken off. I can see, you know, there would be a whole task force trying to find out who vandalized this thing and questioning of people, the guards who were there. Did you see anything? But neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." So they, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. They got it after the second one. They're like, hold on. Actually, it took three times, because then you have Dagon falls down, idol gets broken, and then they start getting tumors, and they start getting other issues that they have. And it's like, this is, they recognize exactly where it was from. They're like, this is from God. This is from the ark. And so they responded to that. Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." We don't want it here in Ashdod. Send it over to Gath. And I lost my spot here. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Gath doesn't want it. You start off in Ashdod, goes to Gath, goes to Ekron. This is almost as bad as having Samson in your midst, right? He's just going to go and just terrorize you wherever you are. So it goes to Ekron, and so it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." They knew before he even got there. Like, why are you trying to kill us? So they send and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Those were not seven easy months for the Philistines. But it became, if it was not already, extremely clear who was in charge. Something, sadly, that the children of Israel had forgotten, which is why they lost in the first place. But then, at a time when people thought that gods were regional, here's a body of individuals, a group, a country, that recognized that the God of Israel, of the Hebrews, came from Egypt up with them, into the land of Canaan, was brought to the battlefield, and this was something that just didn't get done. And now, as it's moving from city to city, that God of the Hebrews is wreaking havoc on them. So the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, chapter 6, verse 2, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So the priests tell them, the priests and diviners, they say, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors, and 5 golden rats according to the number of the lords of the Philistines for the same. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your wrath that ravage the land. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Again, those who do not know the lessons of the past are doomed to repeat them, right? They said, don't be like Pharaoh and the Egyptians and harden your hearts. When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home, away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you have returned to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they're even saying in this, kind of like a Gideon and the fleece situation, we're going to see whether this was God or not, and then we'll kind of be able to respond in kind. Then the men did so, and they took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest with the golden rats, and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. But they didn't just watch it go. And went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So they knew. Every one of those lords of the Philistines, because every one of them had to make a golden rat for the number of the lords of the Philistines. They got those golden tumors, and they put it on that cart, and they said, good riddance. But they knew exactly who had been there to mete out death, destruction, tumors, and agony for 7 months. They knew exactly who it was. They knew exactly who it was. If you go over to 1 Kings, chapter 18. We'll pick it up in verse 19. 1 Kings 18, verse 19. I think I want 2 Kings. Nope. Oh, that's because I was in 1 Kings 14. There we go. Let's go 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, verse 19. I'm sorry for sending you all over on a wild goose chase. 1 Kings 18, verse 19. At this point, his backstory, Elijah had been AWOL for a while. They've been looking all over for him. Jezebel had a price on his head already. Ahab wanted him. He comes out. He sees Obadiah. Tells Obadiah to go and tell Ahab that Elijah's there to see him. And he has a conversation with Ahab. And he tells Ahab, now therefore send, verse 19, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Who are you going to have a relationship with? Who are you going to seek out a connection with? People want that connection. This is exactly why the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant. You know, you won. I'm going to go put it in my temple area. It's going to be one of my gods. It's going to be, I mean, woo, we won. We took it. We're great. It's going to be there. We're going to be able to have sacrifices, do these various things, whatever they're going to come up with, right? But people want to have that connection. When we come to church services, we come to church services to be able to learn about God, to be able to have a connection with him and to listen to his word. It's what we're doing. It's what we discuss on the Sabbath, hopefully in our conversations. Elijah just puts it bluntly. He says, you know what? You're here. We got 450 prophets of Baal. You guys have to make a choice. To whom are you going to be hitched? Who are you going to have a connection with? But the people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord's, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it with wood, but put no fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. I mean, again, go back to Egypt and consider Israel. It's like, we're going to see which God, we're going to duke it out, which God is more powerful, which God is stronger, which God ought we to follow and have a relationship and a connection with. Well, you can even go back to the Garden of Eden, right? All the way back there. God says, you know what? I recognize that you need a connection. I'm going to make a connection, a person with whom you can connect, Adam. Here you go. Told Cain, you know what? If you do the right thing, there's going to be acceptance. I'm going to accept you. We're going to have a relationship. When he took Israel out of Egypt, He said, look, I've beat all of their gods. Let's have a connection. When he went from Israel into the land of the Philistines for 7 months, it became very clear who is more powerful. And again, here Elijah tells Israel, make a choice. Who's more powerful? Who's the God that you're going to follow? I mean, who likes to follow the loser of the Super Bowl? I mean, it's like, yeah, your team got to the Super Bowl, but it's like, but you didn't win. Everybody likes a winner. They've actually found this out with election processes, which is unique and a whole other conversation in itself. But you will find it will trend across the country in the timelines that you will have a larger proportion, and it's generally greater than the margin of error, but you can sway people by letting them know who won over here. They actually find this out in exit polls where people will misrepresent. They have to be misrepresenting what they say because based on the actual numbers of those polling areas, will come out and make it, they will say they picked the winner. Everybody likes to pick the winner. Nobody likes to pick the person who loses. And yet, the number of people who say they picked the winner is more than the people who actually picked the winner. Is essentially what it boils down to. Everybody wants the winner. Nobody wants to be on the losing team. We like this. It's just, you know, we like to associate with that. And so, Elijah's putting it to the children of Israel, essentially, let's pick the winner. Let's see who the winner is going to be. And everybody says, that's well spoken. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they had made. Incidentally, it just came to me as I'm thinking, reading this, all the things that Baal failed to do here are the things that God did for Elijah as a reminder when he's in the cave, too. When you think about this, when Elijah had a moment where he forgot who God was and who was more powerful, God shows him the exact same thing again. Well, it should have been deja vu. Anyway, verse 27. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So he's mocking them. But they cried aloud. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's pretty amazing what people will do to try to have a connection. This is to themselves. They're cutting themselves to have some kind of connection, to have feeling. And it's quite sad because, again, initiations into gangs can range from any sort of don't go Google it, it's just bad. What people do to get into gangs. But you can essentially ask people to do anything from killing someone else to there's one gang in New York that you have to get your $1.50, which is cause enough damage to somebody else's face that they need 150 stitches to get into a gang. And people will do that. People will do that just to have a connection. And these prophets of Baal, you know, we can say, oh, we can grimace about cutting somebody. They're cutting themselves until the blood is gushing out, trying to get a bull to go through with a sacrifice and with an offering. People want to have a connection. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We see here our elder brother talking to his closest friends. Chapter 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have wanted to have this connection with you, and I know what this means on such a deep level. And I've been wanting to have this with you. This is really what everything has been leading up to give these new symbols of the Passover, whereas He Himself is a lamb. The depth of what that meant, He wants to have a connection with us. And He wanted to give the means of that connection to us through His sacrifice of His own life. This isn't an isolated incident. If you go back a couple chapters to Luke chapter 13, Jesus says in verse 34, He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He knew what their track was. He knew how they were going through, and he knew it wasn't going to happen until his second coming. But he said, you know, it doesn't stop him from wanting to have the protective nature. It doesn't stop him from wanting to be able to have a connection with his people. The people who he brought out of Egypt. The people who taught in the Garden of Eden. The people who he did all of these great signs and wonders that somehow they just didn't see, no matter what. They weren't willing to look at it and say, oh, this is the one who wants to have the relationship with me. And they willingly chose to forget it. The connections that we want in life are so fundamental and so deep-seated that we can't avoid it. There's nobody to say, well, okay, I'm all right to be alone. I'm all right to be by myself. Because that's a lie. You're lying to yourself if you think that. It's just a matter of coming around to it. Sorry if that's blunt, if you're in that situation. But you can't do it. That's not how God designed us. From the very beginning, he said, you know, it's not good that man should be alone. He needs to have someone else with him. You can go through, you know, there woe to him who falls and doesn't have a brother there to help him up. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is the principle of what God has put together for us. But he's there right along with us, wants to be there to help us, to guide us, and to direct us. So for the remainder of the time, I'd like to just ask the question there, how we can know that the connections that we have are godly connections. How can we know that the connections we have are godly connections? Because without running through kind of these litmus tests, it's so easy to just end up doing something that seems like it connects us. Seems like it connects us to God. You know, you can go into nature and you can see wonderful, awesome things. There are a lot of yogis who go into nature and see wonderful, awesome things, and then they worship Gaia, or they worship themselves for their own intellect. But you can go and you can desire connections with family, and you can do that, and you can follow family right up into, you know, having a big Christmas ham and doing all these things that people do to maintain family connections. You can go into a church and you can have these amazing Gothic cathedrals and you can have a spiritual experience, feel like God is there, and yet it's empty at the end. Again, if you were to go through and read some of the biographies of individuals who have come out of gangs or who have come out of some of these other difficult circumstances where they did something to be a part of a group, whether it's coming out of a cult or a gang, oftentimes they will relate just how empty they felt, and that emptiness that they felt while they were still there is what drove them to try to find a way out. Because they got to a point that it didn't matter if they committed crimes, or it didn't matter if they did everything that the boss said. This is one of the reasons why organized religion is just dying, because people see it and like, what am I doing? It's empty. And so the two questions that I would say we can use as a litmus test for whether our connections are godly connections. The first one is, do they produce good outcomes? And the second is, are they filling? Do they produce good outcomes? And are they filling? talking about whether or not the connections that we have are godly connections. So the first one, do they produce good outcomes? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. God keeps things very simple for us. It's like a 50-50. Are you for Baal or are you for God? There are two ways of life in this world. There's God's way and not God's way. There is nothing in between. Because if it's not God's way, then it's not God's way. It's just how it is. You see here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." And the reason I said there's God's way and there's not God's way is because I think that sometimes in church, within a church of God, we can bristle at the thought that there's God's way and there's Satan's way. And so if you're not following God, then you must be following Satan. And while that is true, I will say, the reason I say there's God's way and there's not God's way is because sometimes we don't like to call a spade a spade. Sometimes we will look at things and we'll make excuses for why there might be something that's different. And this is not speaking to any specific thing in the congregation, but I'm just saying when we're looking at life, look at the fruit. Do exactly what God says right here. If you see bad fruit, you can have a good person, a generally good person, producing bad fruit. Why? Because they're not following God's way. In that moment, maybe it was a moment of weakness, maybe it was a moment where they were overcome by their own desires. But if it's not producing good fruit, it's not from God. It's that simple. There's two ways. And so, if you see good fruit, it doesn't matter if it's someone from the Church of God or someone in the world. Guess what? The only way that you get good fruit, is you follow God. Now, they might not be following God in all aspects of their life, but the only way you get good fruit is by following God's way. It's just that simple. And so it's not a confusing thing. We shouldn't let ourselves be confused. If you see a nice person who's doing nice things, they are, in some way, some fashion, following God's way to where you're like, oh, that's actually a nice person. Hopefully, people have that same thought about us when they see us. Oh, because we're following God's way. So that's just what it is. And God says here, Jesus is teaching, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So when we look at our connections, whether it's here at Sabbath services, do we have a good outcome from the Sabbath service? Do we have a good outcome from our relationship with other people, whether it's at work, our family, our friends? If it's not, I'm not saying cut it and run, but I'm saying assess whether or not it's producing good fruits. Now, there are things and there are other principles that we can go into the scripture and talk about. How do you then produce good fruits if it's not? God talks about fertilizing it. He talks about cultivating. He talks about pruning it. He talks about, you know, these various other things that you can do, right? But you look at the fruits. And if you're in a relationship, if you have a connection, and you're looking at it going, this is not bearing good fruit. Well, then, one or the both of you in that relationship are not following God's way. That's just how it is. I'm not saying that for the overarching aspect of life, but in that relationship, you're not following God's principles. That's why it's not bearing good fruit. It's just as simple as that. This is reiterated in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. We read, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. This is Christ speaking to the Pharisees. It says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, You're either producing good fruit or you're not. It's just how it is. 1 Corinthians 15:33 makes a mention of this principle as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Paul here speaking about people who were questioning Christ's resurrection. And he says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And so if you have a relationship, if you have a connection, if there is something going on in your life that you say, "Oh, you know what? I think I'm strong enough to bear this. I think I can let it stay festery and nasty for a little bit." I'm going to tell you, Scripture is pretty clear. It's going to affect you. It's not going to in a positive way. That's just what God says. And so that's where I think we need to move towards making that right, making sure that we're following God's way, that we're doing what we ought to be doing, and then if we are doing that, then they're then following the principles of either Matthew 18, to reconcile to one another, or whatever the case might be as far as working to produce good fruit, making sure that we have good relationships, good connections, because it is those connections, we need to have them. We don't survive without them. And if the connections that we have aren't producing good fruit, we need to ask ourselves why that is and do something about it. The second litmus test that I mentioned was asking regarding our connections, are they filling? Are they filling? Or you could say, are they edifying? They build up. Let's go to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm 23, a beautiful hymn that we sing from this. We're going to read it in its entirety. This is a psalm of David. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." See, he starts off, he's talking about this relationship that he has with God. God makes sure that he has what he needs. He's got a safe place to go. He has proper drink. He's restored when he needs to. And even when he makes a dumb decision to go through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's going into a place that isn't safe, you know, because what does a shepherd do? A good shepherd finds his flock good pasture and good areas. And so when we're talking about this from the shepherding standpoint, it's not just, oh, and when God allows me to go through these difficult things. It's no, when we walk away from God and we're going into an area where we shouldn't have gone, just like he goes out, he leaves the 99, he goes and grabs the one, brings it back, right? David's saying, even when I go and do these bad things or I go to this wrong area, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, the rod and the staff that guides and directs and brings you back. And that's comforting. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Here in the States, we've got a big thing that you don't always get in other countries. You get a cup of coffee at Denny's, and that cup of coffee can last you as long as you're there. It's an endless cup of coffee. It doesn't empty out, right? David's saying here, saying, my cup runs over. He's always got stuff in his cup. It's extra. It's superfluous. It's over the top. His cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, God takes care of us. He provides for our needs. He fills us. He edifies us. Luke chapter 11, we see here as well. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Luke 11, verse 9. Jesus reminds us, he says, "I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? See, God wants to develop us, grow us, fill us up. If we do well, will we not be accepted? If we want that connection with God, will He not make sure that we have what we need to be able to sustain it? It's a rhetorical question. Yes, obviously He will. The types of relationships that we pursue in this life, physically as well, should follow this same set of parameters. Because if they're not in that same vein, they're going to be detracting. They're going to pull us away. We're going to find ourselves one day in the middle of a field with a rock, standing over our brother and say, well, it had to come to this, right? This is where it had to go because I was forced into this situation. But God says, here it is. I want a relationship with you. I want to provide everything for you. Instead of having relationships that have bad fruit, or instead of having relationships that leave us feeling empty. I mean, you can have this in church. I've gone through the ups and downs. And you're like, it's like it's a month and I'm just getting nothing from the messages. What is it? Why? And I've gone and I've started listening to other speakers, or I've gone and trying to figure out what's up. I've had to ask God to help me to get something out of a message when I'm having a hard time listening to a speaker. I mean, I've done that. And I think we're all, if we're honest with ourselves, we've done those sorts of things where it's just tough and it's a slog and you can feel a little bit empty. But that's where that's where Luke 11 comes in. He says, ask. And isn't that why God gave the Holy Spirit? Yes, ask for that. Ask, seek, and knock, and He's going to help us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are so many people, especially today, as they focus on the birth of Christ. Again, sometimes I think we can have a knee-jerk reaction and say, oh, it's not about the birth of Christ, it's about His death. Yes. But there are people who are focusing on the birth of Christ, which isn't the worst thing in the world to do. But, they're doing so without a full understanding. They're doing so without the depth. They're doing so without actually pursuing the connection that God wants. They're pursuing it in a way that they want to do. Which again is what got Israel, Ahab, and Jezebel right to where they were when Elijah comes. He's like, you got to make a choice. What are you going to do? Are you going to do it God's way, or are you going to do it the way that you think you ought to do? Not God's way. Which is it going to be? And we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, this is what matters. It says, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. This is why people can be a part of an organized religion and feel empty. Because they do not understand the depth of what it means to take that Passover that Jesus so fervently desired to have with His friends. They don't understand what that means for the future. And so they're willing to sacrifice what looks like religion, what looks like a good connection, and instead, they don't pursue God, but they pursue what they want. No matter how much we desire a connection with people, it's important that we pursue the right connections. It's so important that we pursue the right connections. Let's go and we wrap up. Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Surrounding ourselves with the right people is helpful. Having solid families and good relationships there. It's a great support system. But at its heart, the important connection, the most important connection that we can have, that we need to have, is a right connection with God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God." This is exactly what Cain felt. "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." And so, just speaking bluntly, if you're coming to services and you're coming to church and you're having a difficult time and you're feeling empty, I will point you to Isaiah 59 and ask, is there something that is blocking and separating, severing the connection with your Father? I don't know what it is. I'm not pointing fingers. But if we feel like that, well, then we ought to go and right here and assess that question. Verse 4. "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the axe of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." And as people pursue connections in their own way, according to their own parameters, this is the outcome. You can see it happening all over. Our country is becoming more and more divided. Why? Because there's God's way and there's not God's way. God's way has a standard that says this is what you ought to do. Not God's way? Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And so you can lay webs. You can have your own path. You can do whatever you want. You can feel as if you're free. But its outcome only ends in death. "And whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." I think we can all pretty easily see that taking place, not only in our country, but in the world around us. We are getting closer and closer to the time of the end. I don't know when it's going to happen, but you can see, as it were, the writing on the wall and the things being checked off that need to be in place in order to make possible what Daniel and John record. Verse 16, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. There was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." See, God is going to do exactly what he set out to do from the very beginning, and that is have a relationship with the people who are willing to have a relationship with him, to be connected with those who want to be connected to him. And he's making that happen. It's a pretty amazing level of dedication if you consider it. There are relationships in my past that I know that I have probably just let fritter away and could have had a good relationship, a positive one to be more edifying and uplifting, but I didn't. God here, though, even in the midst of their sin, even in the midst of their shortcomings, God says, you know what? If I need to be the Redeemer, if I'm the one that has to come in, and I'm the one who has to sustain myself to be able to make this happen, I'm going to do that. And that's exactly what he says here in Isaiah 59. Let's go to Jeremiah 29. We'll see here another letter to his people through a different prophet. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. If you look through some of the preceding chapters, you'll see Jeremiah has been preaching to the children of Israel. They don't like what he's saying. They raise up people to essentially lie and say, oh, no, it's not what Jeremiah said. This is actually what I saw. And so they're speaking smooth words. They just don't like Jeremiah at all. And here's what God says through Jeremiah. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. You see, not everybody was doing all the wrong things. I mean, you consider, Daniel was one of those captives carried away. And Daniel purposed in his heart to follow God from the time of his youth, as did his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But all the nation received the punishment. So they're all getting carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Well, I won't say all of them. There were some rebellious ones who didn't listen. And so, well, you actually see what happens to them. So he says to those who are carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. So he's saying, live your life. You're going to be there for a bit. We'll get into that. But he says, make a life there. Preserve yourself. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Because if you're constantly holding out, I don't know how many people, and I'm not saying anything against that, but there are individuals today where if you talk to them, they're like, oh, I wouldn't want to have a kid today. Look how bad the world is getting. You go into captivity, you're like, oh, we're slaves here. I wouldn't want to bear a child into this. Why would we want to bring kids into this situation? God says, you know what, don't have that mindset. Live your life. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. He's talking about Babylon. He's talking about what he would say is the heart of the beast. He says, pray that it's peaceful there so that you can have a good life there. Set up your life. Pray that it's peaceful. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He still wants the relationship. He still wants to be connected to his people. Even when he's got one prophet who's saying what he's telling him to say, and you got these other guys who are coming up and saying, oh, no, it's not that. It's this. Rise up. Come with me. We're going to go against them. God wouldn't let his holy city be taken. But he says he's going to come back. He wants to give his people a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. God wants the relationship. He's vested, fully vested in each and every one of us. And he wants us to be the same for him. He wants that connection. We need that connection. Let's make sure that we're knit to him and that we're following him. And that the other relationships and connections that we have are the same way. They're edifying, producing good fruit, and filling us up.